go to 1 Peter 2, again, page 1204 in your chair Bible. And we're looking at who we are, and because of who we are, what we do. Chapter 2, verse 9, and thank James for emphasizing and reminding us of our duty to what? Spread the gospel. The Great Commission is our responsibility. And we'll see how that plays into this passage as well. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, remember back verse 1, he used those terms, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Let's pray. Lord, we ask as we look into this passage and are reminded, for those of us who have trusted you as Savior, what our heritage is now, what our position is in you. And help us to see, Lord, how that should affect how we live. And we ask that your Spirit would work in each of our hearts through your word this day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
What the Bible teaches as far as the gospel is counterintuitive to so many of us in most of life. We think about people who are preparing for different areas. A couple of the kids of the Sundars in medical school and working. And you look at to become a doctor, how many years of school you have to go through, going through residency and all these things. And maybe if you're a specialist, years into that. And then finally you get the label doctor. You have to work and study to get there. Or for like Kelly with his work as an electrician or whatnot, you might start out, you know, as an apprentice and you work with a guy. You've got a little education. Maybe we even went to a trade school. But then you work with somebody. You get up to journeyman. Maybe you can get your license. And finally you get to the status where somebody says, okay, I'll let you wire my building by yourself. I trust you. But it's all this putting time in and finally say, okay, you're a doctor, you're an electrician. And, you know, you can take so many areas of life that way. But in Christianity, you don't qualify and then become a Christian. You know what qualifies all of us to become a Christian? Being sinners and repenting. And we all qualify as being sinners, right? And it's nothing we work toward. And so many take religion, they say, well, if you'll just, you know, add this to your resume and go to church and be good and keep the commandments. And then depending on the religious background, here's all the other hoops you have to jump through. And then at some point we can say, hey, you're a Christian. But we understand the gospel teaches us. In our own passage here, we're reminded over and over again, starting in chapter 1 and going through here, that it's not something we earn. It is a gift of God that we come to trust Christ as our Savior. And because we are then Christians, Peter's going to show this is how we then should live. We're not living to earn. I had missionaries knock on my door this week, and they're out and about again. If you haven't got them yet, you'll probably get them soon. And they have made their terminology sound so much more Christian, but when you start asking the biblical questions you need to, you start finding out they really haven't changed their beliefs any. And they like to talk about Christ a lot more, but it's not the Christ of this book. It's the Christ of their religious making, a man who has become God instead of God who became man. And so here we are. And it's very descriptive what he tells us in the beginning of verse 9 and verse 10. He starts out with, you're a chosen race. That's that word elect back in chapter 1 and verse 1. As we went through the Gospel of John, we saw how Jesus described it. Unless the Father draws us, we don't come to God. Again, people often say, well, I started looking for God. Yes, you did, but God came looking for you first. If God didn't come looking for you, you wouldn't have looked for God. Not the God of the Bible. Now, people are very religious. You go around the world, people, by their very religiousness, show that they're looking for something. They understand something's missing in their life. They need a God, but then when they meet the God of the Bible, they often reject that because, oh, it's too narrow-minded. You got to come through Jesus. It's too this or that, and they don't like this God. They want a God that they can just pull out of a box on Sunday or whatever their worship day might be, pet them a little bit and say thank you for helping in my life, put them back in the box, and then live their life the rest of the week the way they want. The Bible reminds us, God chose you. Not because you're special. I mean, you go back and see what God said about Israel when he chose them. He says, I didn't choose you because you were the biggest nation, the greatest. He says, I chose you basically because I love you, and you're a bunch of, you're a little group and needed a lot of help. So the people would say, wow, this God must be something, because Israel wasn't much of a people and they sure weren't a bunch of warriors. And here they are now leaving Egypt, having wiped out, you know, their God wiped out the Pharaoh with the plagues. And then they head to Canaan and take over that whole land. And God didn't choose you because he looked down and said, well, if I save them, they're just going to be really special. And by the way, that's why we need to be careful of a lot of our actors and sports figures who become Christians and they get pushed to the limelight right away. And what happens? It goes to their head. That's why the Bible says the pastor's not to be a novice. They get out there in the limelight and everybody's saying, we want you to talk about Jesus now. And they don't even know much if they are truly saved. We have to be careful of that. But here, we're chosen not because we're special, but because God in his love picked us. I don't understand it. I can't explain it, but the Bible teaches it. But then it goes on and it talks about us being a kingdom of priests. The society I was in when I was in Bible college was called Basilian. The word is the Greek word for the kingdom here of priests, Basileia. And this is a verse, every time we got together, we'd quote this verse and right? And then go out there and play soccer or whatever. But it's a neat picture. Remember we read in Exodus 19, 5 and 6, what did Jesus say to them? They're his people for a possession. They're his holy nation, and they're his priests. So three out of the four terms we have here is what God said, I want to make Israel there at the mountain when he gave them the Ten Commandments and the rest of the law. But if you go back to the Old Testament, remember, did the priestly line and the kingly line ever mix? No. The kingly line was the tribe of Judah. The priestly line was the tribe of Levi and direct descendants of Aaron. And there's one person that united them, Jesus. But remember, Hebrews tells us he is not the order of Aaron because he came from the tribe of Judah. He's the order of Melchizedek. And if you read when Abraham comes from the defeat of the kings and he meets this Melchizedek, he's described as the king of Jerusalem, the king of peace, but also as the priest of God. And so that's why Jesus fits that order. And the Bible's saying, in Jesus, remember, we get what's his. We're God's sons now, God's children. We get to be kings and priests. What's a priest? A priest is one that takes God's word and explains and teaches people about God, and also one that takes people's needs to God. And we can do that through Christ, because each one of us, not just men, not just from a direct line, all of us believers, men and women, have direct access to God through Christ. We are priests. But look at Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6, page 1233 in the chair Bible there. Or you can go all the way back and just back up a little bit. Revelation 20. The context is the millennium, 1,000-year reign. And I remember as a kid always saying mill and thousand, that million. Isn't mill in that word? But it's called millennium because it's a Latin for 1,000. Okay. And Jesus has just vanquished the armies at Armageddon, chapter 19, setting up his kingdom. Satan, the false prophet, the Antichrist, the armies are all defeated. And they're put in the lake of fire. And Satan is bound for 1,000 years. That's what makes the millennium, by the way. He's not out to deceive the nations, to organize a rebellion against Christ. And verse 6 says this about those who are part of this first resurrection. It's blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. I think it'll be neat. It's amazing to me, and of course, being a believer now, but how many people describe the millennium as what they want for the earth, whether it be the greenies or the peaceniks or whatever. We just want a planet where we all get along, you know, have a Coke in our hand. You remember that old song, can't we? And it sounded real nice, and you're sitting there singing that, you know. And then you'd have the Miss Universe and other pageants. Oh, I just want world peace. That's what I want. But then when Christ presents it, himself as the one to rule, how many people want that? No. They want it their way, not God's way. And the only way we're going to have that peace on the earth is God's way through Christ. And we get to reign with him. Remember, One of the parables, I think of the pounds, you were faithful over this, you get to rule over 10 cities, you get to rule over 5 cities. Maybe you'll get Kemmer in the millennium. Who knows what Kemmer will look like in the millennium? Probably a lot better than it looks now, right? We love our town, but we know it's in a hole and it's not like a Jackson Hole hole, right? kind of miss the beautiful mountains right around us there. They're there, you just can't see them. But what an exciting thing. And we get to be part of that, not because we're something special, it's because God chose us and he says, this is part of what I'm going to make you. It's a kingdom of priests. But then look at the next term, holy nation. Remember, we look back in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 at the command that comes from the Old Testament. Be holy what? God says, because I am holy. And holy in its root meaning is set apart. We are God's children. We are his. We are to act that way. But as I was reading a book someone gave to me that really helped emphasize this relationship with the Lord, it helped me understand we shouldn't look at holiness so much as a do and don't. Although that's in it, obviously. If I'm holy, I'm set apart, there's certain things I'm not going to do. The book's clear. There's certain things I should be doing. But think of it as a relationship. When I come to Christ, the Bible says, I am now part of his bride, the church, born-again believers. He is the bridegroom. Look at our marriages. Why don't they work? Oftentimes, because he's doing this and she's doing that, and he's doing things she doesn't like and she's doing things he doesn't like. Or they're not doing things they want them to do. What makes for a strong marriage? I love my wife. She doesn't like this. I don't do it. Pretty simple, really. And you say, well, why are you letting your wife boss you? Because I love her. Okay? Why don't I have a beard and a mustache? I'd love to. If you see my son, I could do like he does, you know? It'd be really nice. It wouldn't take long either. You know what my wife said? You can grow up, but I won't kiss it. Okay? And you laugh, and that's a simple illustration. But because I love her, I shave. Okay? It's not a big deal. I'd much rather kiss my wife than have a beard, quite frankly. Some of you married women, they don't care. They like it. That's your wife, okay? You're good. That's not my wife. And there's so many others in marriage. I mean, some of you ladies, there's things you don't do because, you know, it ticks your husband off, right? Why do we do that? Because of a relationship. We love them. And that's more important. That relationship's more important than my wants and what I'd like to do and what I'd like to have in the house or whatever it might be. I want to go buy this truck because it'll haul everything and that's turbo diesel. Sounds cool. And then the wife comes up and says, we can't afford it. So what are you going to do? They say, well, we just aren't going to eat for a month so I can have my truck. I hope you can see how this connects. I've trusted Jesus as my Savior. It's not just, oh, I get to go to heaven and this is neat and all that and I show up to church to worship my Wednesday. It's a relationship. And our life and reading in the book and spending time gathering and praising the Lord together and then going out from here and living that out is because we are now sons and daughters of God through Jesus. And because we love Jesus, we don't do things that displease him. And we do the things that please him. It's a relationship. And that changes everything. Instead of I should go to church. Well, I stayed up late, bummer. Or whatever it might be. It's, I get to go and meet with God's people and praise him and encourage one another. So I'm charged up to go out during the week. And as we'll see here, sing forth basically his praises and excellencies. How I live and what I say. So we're a holy nation. And then notice, we're his own, a people for his own possession. And verse 10 quotes from Hosea chapter 2 and verse 23, page 893 in your chair Bible. Let's flip over there just for a minute. Hosea is a very interesting book. If you read it, you scratch your head right from the start, because Hosea is told by God, and there's a debate over whether his wife was already a prostitute or unfaithful, or whether she was just going to become that way. But it's the first minor prophet, for those of you that don't have a chair Bible, and so can't find the page number. 893 in the chair Bible. And He is told from the start, go marry a woman of whoredoms, basically, or a woman that's going to be unfaithful as she hasn't already been. Can you imagine God telling you, go marry this person, they're going to cheat on you? Really? Do I have to do that? Can I, you know, just stay celibate? Thank you very much, right? And he does it. And you read the Old Testament prophets, and they oftentimes had to live things out to show the people through their lives God's message, right? One of the prophets, I remember reading it. This was an interesting one. I just read it recently. He was laying on one side for so many days to show Israel was going to be taken captive. And then he'd lay on the other side for so many days. And then one of them was actually got to build a little model of Jerusalem and show it getting attacked. And you can see people walking and saying, what are you doing? This is God saying, we're going to get wiped out because of our sin. Well, Hosea is living out before Israel what's happening spiritually. Hosea is picturing God, and his wife is picturing the nation of Israel, and God says, you guys keep cheating on me. You keep going into idolatry. You keep going into sin. And helping them try to understand, because can you imagine people watching Hosea and say, oh, poor Hosea, she's gone off again. And you get to chapter 3, he has to go buy her out of a slave market, basically, and bring her back and say, you're staying put now, honey. No more of this fooling around. And you can see the people walking and say, poor Hosea. And God's saying, poor me. I chose you, and this is how you treat me. And you keep running away from me. And I've given you all the good things. I've given you this land. I've taken you as a slave nation, and yet you run from me. And in chapter 2, and by the way, Hosea names his kids interesting names like No Mercy, Not a People, except it's in the Hebrew, okay, so it rolls off the tongue a little better. But Hebrews 2 and verse 23, this is what God says eventually will happen. It says, I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people, and he shall say, you are my God. And so Peter, remembering that, is basically quoting from Hosea and saying, you know what, before you're saved, you weren't God's people. We aren't born God's children, by the way. The world wants to say, we're all God's children, we're all going to get there. God's just a forgiving God for everything. God is a forgiving God, but it's only through Christ when we repent of our sin and trust him. But we are a people. And especially for Gentiles, that's an amazing thing, because Gentiles were viewed by the Jews as the outcasts, the no people, not you don't get to come near our worship center, you don't get to have anything to do with our God. And in Jesus, we have everything to do with the Jewish God, don't we? So that's how he describes us. Chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, a people who have received mercy, and a people who are God's people. So what are we to do with that? The end of verse 9. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The word excellencies there in 2 Peter 1:5 is described as virtues. It's the things God is trying to build in our lives. And when we get to that book, we'll see how you add to your faith virtue and to your virtue this. And the word has the idea of excellence as well, moral excellence. You know, this is natural for what we love, isn't it? It's hunting season. Guys that like to hunt, especially if they don't just hunt, they actually find. You're going to hear about it. You're going to see the rack. Or maybe the whole animal if they haven't cut it up yet, right? And maybe if it's a really big one, it might get mounted, right? And they're going to tell you about how hard it was to find it and how the shot was, you know, 250 yards through brush and around a tree and over the hill. And it's amazing what that bullet did, isn't it? Right? Or if it's a fisherman. Or, you know, you can take that somewhere. Or your favorite sports team. What happens? Hey, we did pretty good this weekend, didn't we? We won homecoming and Wyoming beat New Mexico. Amen. And we're a two-for weekend. And if you're really into sports, you're telling, man, you know, that quarterback, he did great. And our team got this many yards. And Pinedale, poor them, they're 0-7, right? And the Pinedale people can't really speak about the excellencies of their team right now. But if it's something we love, or somebody we love, we're going to talk about it. Isn't it amazing? A newly married couple, or maybe they're just dating or engaged, and all they can do is talk about how wonderful the person is. Then they go getting married, and it flips. Because they find out all these things they didn't know about the person until they got together, right? And actually live 24/7 together. But you see the point. If you love something, you want to tell people about it. Or if you love somebody, you want to tell them about it. Well, do you love Christ? Is he your everything? Is he your life? Colossians tells us, Christ, who is our life, is going to appear. We're going to appear with him in glory. If he's truly your life, you want to tell people how good he is. What did he do for you? As the psalmist said, he took me out of the slimy pit, set my feet on a rock, took me out of my sin, forgave me and saved me, and has made me a new creation in his son Jesus. And the word here has the idea of publishing it, celebrating it. We come together on Sunday to celebrate our good God. We sing hymns that talk about, to God be the glory, great things he hath done. So loved he the world, what? He gave us his son, who yielded his life, an atonement for sin. And we go through, and basically we're taking biblical truth and we're singing it to publish to one another and to celebrate with one another how good God is, so that then we'll go out from here and do it with the people around us that don't know Jesus. And you know how it is with other things. Okay, here's the hunter, and he comes back, and he's excited about hunting, and he starts talking to the person, rolling their eyes on him. So what do? You say, okay, I'm going to go find somebody that's interested. That's what witnessing is. I'm telling people, I'm proclaiming the excellencies of my God, and if they're rolling their eyes and saying I'm not interested, okay, I move on to somebody whom God is working in their heart. Maybe they're not saved yet, but they're at least interested. But at the same time, I've talked to that person, so if and when they get interested, they know when they can come, who they can come to and ask about it. Well, that's that crazy nut Bible-thumping Christian that thinks their God is great. I might need to find out about that now that so-and-so passed away or my life's a mess or whatever might be going on in their lives. So we're to proclaim his excellencies. But then it goes on and talks about what else are we to do? To abstain from the passions of the flesh. Because number one, we're sojourners, exiles. This isn't our home, remember? We're passing through. It's like we're traveling abroad. We're not home yet. And it's interesting how it describes it. It wars against your soul. We understand war. War is not, you know, some little tabletop game where we move men around and isn't this neat and we try to take this territory. It's not risk. It's the real thing. People die. We've seen a lot of what's probably the atrocities going on in Ukraine and just missiles coming into their villages every day. And these people are, you know, civilians are dying. Soldiers are dying. And so Peter uses imagery to remind us, when you choose to sin, when you choose to fulfill the passions of your flesh, and we read that, we think of sexual sin, and that's in it, but it's just letting me control myself and do what I want. That's the passion of the flesh. And when I'm in charge, the Bible says, I'm fighting against myself. Why would you want to do that? The Bible also describes it this way. The proud are basically opposing God. He resists the proud. He stands as your enemy. And so when I'm in charge of my life and thinking I'm in control, I can do what I want and let myself just go, as we'd say, I'm really fighting against myself. I'm hurting myself. And it harms my relationship with the Lord. Remember, I want to do all I can to build that. To make it that I'm pleasing God. And when I choose to go my own way and do my own thing, I'm not proclaiming his excellencies either, am I? Then I'm in the category of that. I don't go to church because of the hypocrites. And I'm lending truth to what often is a lie when I don't live for God as I should. But then we also see here, notice we're to display outside our assembly. I like the way the pastor puts it. There in South Carolina, the church we used to go to when we were back there. He says, our job in getting out the gospel is to proclaim and display the truth. Okay, we proclaim his excellencies, we proclaim what this book says, but then it needs to show in our lives too, doesn't it? And not just in abstaining, notice how he describes it. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles, and he uses that term as the lost, honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Do the people around us speak as Christians are evildoers now? Do we see that in our media? Do we see that as a pretty typical attitude of many in our nation now? I remember years ago when I talked to people who believed evolution, you crazy creationists, how can you believe that? You know, we've proved millions of years, which they haven't, but they think they have. And one of them said, you guys are dangerous because you're holding us back from advances. And it's interesting, I didn't have my all list of them, but you go through like Institution of Creation Research, Answer in Genesis, and they'll show you all the major scientific discoveries in health and whatnot until recently have been by either Christians or at least people who respected God and his word. And one of the scientists famously said, science is basically thinking God's thoughts after him. But let's face it. If you believe in creationism, six literal days of creation from Genesis 1, if you believe God made man and woman for each other, for life, and that that is marriage, and God gets to define it because he's the one that instituted it, by the way, right, and created the people for it, you're weird. You're dangerous. You're holding our country back from advancing. And that hasn't changed, by the way. Go back to the book of Acts for a minute, page 1106. And it's going to be frustrating because, of course, a lot of it's rumor. This is what you guys believe. No, we don't really believe that. This is what you guys are doing. No, we don't do that. And yet, seeing how Paul responded to this, Acts 21, page 1106 in the Chair Bible. Paul has come back to Jerusalem from his third missionary journey, and he's met by folks in the church who are saying, you know what, Paul? People are saying you totally ignore the law and you're against the temple and all this, and here's some guys that have done a Nazirite vow, that's probably what it was, and it's coming to an end, and if you would pay for their sacrifices and shave your hair with them, because remember the Nazirite would let his hair grow out the whole time of the vow and then would shave it off at the end and burn the hair up with the sacrifice. If you'll do this with them, then people will know that, you know, yes, we believe it's only salvation through faith in Christ, but you can still respect the Jewish heritage and that'll be good. So he goes into the temple to do this, and verse 28 tells us this is how people responded when they saw Paul in the temple, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law in this place. Moreover, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." Now, if you study the history of Paul's journeys, who was it that was stirring people up all the time? Not Paul. He went in and preached the gospel. It was the people in the towns behind him or in the town that he was in who rejected Christ as the Messiah and ran him out of the synagogue and then eventually ran him out of the town and stirred people up and had riots, stoned him and left him for dead one time, took some people whose house he'd stayed in and took a fine from them to make sure Paul got out of the town. And then, of course, he was seen in the city with one Greek man, but he never took him in the temple. But we know how rumors go, don't we? They can be very frustrating when you are the subject of the rumor and you know it to be false. And here's Paul. And you know what happens? They try to tear him apart and kill him. The soldiers come and hear the stir. They grab him and pull him out of there. And what does Paul do? He says, "I'd like to speak to those guys that just tried to kill me." So why? He could give his personal testimony and share the gospel with them. So when Peter writes here, he's reminding us, you're going to be misunderstood. Satan's going to make sure of that. The world's going to label us all kinds of ways. But what we want to do is we realize that though society may condemn Christians in general, those who know us should be able to say otherwise. The people we have influence with, the people we work with, the people who are in our neighborhood can say, "No, I know that person and that's not true. No, I know those Christians or I know those folks at Grace Baptist and they love Jesus and love others." You may disagree with their theology. You may not like their personal lifestyle or whatever, but They go by this book. They love God, they love others. As we close, two questions. Number one, are you a believer? Not do you believe the facts of the Bible? Have you put your trust in Jesus to forgive you of your sin? Can you really say, "I am part of that chosen race, that royal priesthood, that holy nation of people for his own possession"? Notice it's all plural. God is reminding us we are a body of believers to help and encourage one another. Am I part of that group? Can I say for sure? And if not, talk to myself, my wife, the Johnson, somebody that you've come with or you know in the body that's a believer that can show you from the Bible what it means to be a Christian. And then, if you are a Christian, how is it showing? The Bible's clear. It'll show. What we are drives what we do. And if we are a Christian, we will live like a Christian, act like a Christian, speak like a Christian, and love like a Christian, God and others. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at your word this morning, we know that you have done so much for us in calling out a people for your name from every tribe, nation, tongue, language. And Lord, we get to be a part of that. But Lord, help us to remember it's a relationship. It's not just a fact-based, here's the truth and we get to go to heaven, our sins forgiven. Isn't that wonderful? It is a growing daily love relationship with you and how we need to foster that in our lives as we have opportunity. Lord, we pray that as we go from here, people will know that we've met with you, that we have learned from you, that we are walking with you, and that it will whet the appetite of those around us to begin to ask what it means to be a Christian, want to come with us to church, want to know more about you. Lord, even though we live in a society now that more and more is rejecting Christianity, rejecting the Bible, it just means the darkness makes the light much more apparent. Help us to shine. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.